We choose to worship you this evening with our minds as we consider some of the issues of the scriptures and their guidance in our lives, their guidance for the church. Father, we pray that we would handle your text carefully. We pray that we would be good stewards of it. We pray that your spirit would be here as well, that you would move in our hearts, Father, for we don't only want to know this information, but we want it to transform our lives. Father, we pray that you would start with us, and that we too could share this with others. Bless this time that we spend together, and may it make a difference for your kingdom. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Okay, well, after last week, I know you all probably have a lot of questions concerning what we talked about last week. I know it was kind of a load. We dropped a lot of new information on you, probably a lot of things that you had never heard before and much less understand. But hopefully today we'll be able to work out some of those kinks. Remember, the theology program seeks to expose as well as help you to understand. Now, that's the way it was at seminary. Whenever we went to seminary, basically they exposed us to all types of things, but we didn't really leave there with a competent understanding of everything, but we understood the broad spectrum of theology and where we needed to go next. Now, sometimes that's going to happen in here. Hopefully today we'll be able to really dig a little bit deeper into this issue of where do we go for authority. And the question today is the Scripture all that we need? Remember our stage of truth? We continue to refer back to that. Is the Scripture all that is at the very front of the stage of truth, or is it the only thing that's on the stage of truth? In Introduction to Theology, we did go over this, but we didn't quite explain it, and so we're explaining it. We're digging a little bit deeper because this is so important to the history of the church. It's so important to understand why, if you're a Protestant, you're a Protestant. Or if a person is a Roman Catholic, why are they a Roman Catholic? What is the essential difference? Whenever it comes down to it, the Reformation was based upon two things. Does anybody know those two primary things that really we would say caused the Reformation? Sola Scriptura and justification by faith alone, sola fide. Those two things were the primary battles that were fought and really are the hallmarks of what it means to be a Protestant, or I'd rather use the term today, evangelical, because Protestant's kind of a pejorative term, you know. What is it saying? It's saying protesting. And we're not protesting anything, anymore. It's difficult to be labeled as a protest. I'm not protesting the establishment of the 16th century church that I believe developed within the last 300 years before the 16th century. I'm not going to be labeled as someone as a protester of those things. I'd rather be labeled as an evangelical. In the 16th century, the Protestants said, hey, you all aren't going to be called Catholic. We are. You know, because we feel as Protestants that we were the ones who truly did carry on the Catholic faith, the true gospel that is tied to the Catholic faith. Unfortunate term, we're called Protestant, but we're going to use that interchangeably, but I want you to understand that I in no way concede the term Catholic to Roman Catholics. We are all Catholics here. We are all universal Christians. We all hold to the faith that we believe has been held to from the very beginning of the church. We don't find ourselves in a time vacuum to where we all of a sudden began to exist in the 16th century. It's just a completely wrong understanding of the Reformation. Call us reformers, maybe. I like that. It's better. Best Catholics, second best reformers. I don't like Protestants, though.
That's fair. I think to better label the Catholic Church, if you're wondering, probably be better to call it the Roman Church, because that's really where it's based, and that's really what it's become, is it's the church that's based or headquartered in Rome and articulated their faith from there. So, but it's very important that you'll see as we start to use these terms to be aware of how others use the terms. The Catholic Church, Catholic is what we want to be. We want to be the part of the universal church. And this comes right back from our understanding of the New Testament, that Christ is the head of one body. And so there can only be one church. Part of even our desire here in the theology program is to be able to address some of these traditions to help bring some unity. We actually have a lot more unity with those within Christendom, if I can use that type of term, in our common beliefs. Yeah, we have differences from certain denominations or certain traditions within the Christian church. But ultimately, we have a lot of commonality, and we'd really like to celebrate that rather than the differences. It's part of our goal.
Good. Just as a brief review, let's go through some of the questions, or as a preview, let's go through some of the questions that will be asked during this session. We'll ask the question, what is tradition, once again? Why does the Roman Catholic Church reject sola scriptura? Very important element that I want you to leave here with, that you'll be able to say, why is it that the Roman Catholic Church rejects sola scriptura? Why did the Reformers reject the absolute authority of tradition? I want you to understand why the Reformers of the Protestant Reformation said no to tradition as an absolute authority. Is sola scriptura to be blamed for all the separation in the Protestant Church? Very important question, because many people would say, well, once the Reformers promoted their doctrine of sola scriptura, they essentially divided the church or splintered the church into hundreds of thousands of tens of thousands today, as the argument would go, different denominations, because now nobody has an authority to interpret the scripture, and everybody does what is right in what?
Their own eyes.
Can't I just study the Bible on my own and let the Holy Spirit guide me to all truth? It's a question we will have to ask. And is sola scriptura dangerous, as most people would say? Four primary views that we looked at last week for where do we go for authority? Where is our authority? Sola ecclesia, which was what? The church is what? The primary authority that interprets Scripture. It's also called dual source. Dual source meaning there are two sources of infallible, inspired, or there are two sources for the one deposit of tradition, in other words. Better way to put it. Prima Scriptura is what? Scripture takes priority, although there are still two sources of tradition, or of two sources of which that one deposit of faith stems from. And then, regula fide, what is regula fide? Tradition is Scripture. There's no difference. They're the exact same thing. And so it's not a matter of saying which one has authority, because they're the same thing. The regula fide of the early church was the way that the church has interpreted the Scripture because it's orthodox. We have the term orthodox. You might write the term orthodox right next to the regula fide, because that would really capture a lot of what the regula fide meant in the early church, as Tertullian used it, as Irenaeus used it in the second century. Sola scriptura is the belief that the scripture alone is the final and only infallible authority. And then sola scriptura is that the scripture is the only authority. Okay? Catch the difference? I want you to, if you don't get that, let's stop here, talk about it, because it's so important. Sola scriptura, the difference between sola scriptura and solo scriptura is what? Good, good. The sola scriptura, because it's the only infallible and final authority, infallible and final, two key words, does not say that there's nothing else on the stage of truth. It just says scripture takes priority and it's the only infallible. Sola scriptura says there's nothing else on the stage of truth but scripture. Sola ecclesia, one more time, tradition represented by the magisterial, the teaching, magisterial means teaching, magisterial authority of the Roman Catholic Church is infallible and equal to Scripture as a basis for doctrine. It is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, since it must define and interpret Scripture. The Church must come in and define what is the right interpretation of Scripture. Not only that, it has to come in and do what very early on? Establish what? Establish authority, but establish the canon authority. Establish what is Scripture. Because Scripture doesn't have a table of contents that shows what the canon is, does it? Arguments. Let's go through the arguments for sola ecclesia or the dual source theory. Like I said before, sola ecclesia is a pejorative. What do I mean by pejorative? It means that it has negative connotations. If I was talking to a Roman Catholic, and if there's any Roman Catholics in here or watching the video, I don't mean to use this in this way. I understand that you don't like using that term any more than I would like you calling me solo scriptura. But it just fit nice with all my Latin phraseology, so I put it in there. Dual source is a better term to use. It's more ironic, peaceable. Let's start with argument number one. The scriptures clearly say that there were many other things that Christ did that were not written down. Remember, Sola Ecclesia holds to dual source. Some of the deposit of faith went to Scripture, and some of it went to tradition. John 21:25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I'm going to go through these, and then we'll critique them in a moment. Okay? But the idea here is that why would you ever think that everything is contained in the Scripture? Tradition has always been a means by which information has been transferred. The idea would be that you all are 21st century people, and you're used to printing presses. You're used to having information written down on printed, on screens in front of you, whatever that may be, and it's foreign to you to think that tradition would be a reliable source. But in the early church, in the New Testament times, before the New Testament times, they used to have devote a lot of time to memorization, to carrying things on not by writing, but through passing on of traditions, through memorizing those traditions. And so they would say a 21st century mindset has no concept of this, but that's the way it was very early on. Number two, the New Testament writers clearly speak about the importance of tradition. 1 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, either by word of mouth or by letter." You see the two? Either by what? Word of mouth or by letter. So, clearly, in this passage, we have two different sources. Dual source. This is the primary verse that they would go to if they were trying to, most people who would hold the dual source would go to. Another verse would be, "I praise you because," Paul says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I pass them on to you." Okay, so Paul is clearly saying here that that's his modus operandi. The way he communicated, the way he taught was through traditions being passed on. Jude 1:3 says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I feel now compelled instead to write to encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and all entrusted to the saints." The idea here is the entrustment is through this tradition that was handed down. It's not speaking of a writing, it's speaking of an entrusting of the faith. And the church is the pillar of that faith. It is the one who holds that faith. Number three, Christ gave infallible authority over the church to the apostles and their successors through apostolic succession. Very important aspect of this. How many people here have heard of apostolic succession before? Okay, a few of you. Apostolic succession is the idea, like we talked about last week, that the apostles taught someone else who taught someone else who taught someone else. Now, not only did they teach them, but they handed them over authority, their authority. The apostles replaced themselves with another apostle, in a sense. Whenever Judas hanged himself, what did they do? Filled the office. Right? So, therefore, the office needed to be fulfilled. Kind of sets the example and shows us a precedent that whenever an apostle passed on, that he was to pass on his authority of his office.
Now hold it. Before we go on, a lot of you are listening to this sort of thinking that, well, this is interesting, but this is, certainly isn't what I believe. And I think we have to look at that very carefully. Is this in fact what we believe? Or maybe better yet, maybe we don't believe this, but is this how we live? First question, who knows more about Christ, you or John, his disciple? But we have the internet. We have all the resources now. We have commentaries on every book in the Bible. As a matter of fact, we have a closed canon. John never had a closed canon. We don't know that John had all the writings of Paul, for example.
Well, he knows what he physically looks like. We know, so by that, he would know more just from personal.
Okay, so he experienced, yeah, because he walked with him for 3 years and maybe even knew him before that, or you know, maybe they, you know, they had a relationship before, but he was one of the disciples. So, okay, John probably knows more about Christ. John discipled a man named Polycarp. Polycarp, you remember in the book of Revelation, there's seven churches. that the, in the second and third chapter of Revelation, one is to the church in Smyrna. Polycarp is the bishop of Smyrna. Today we call him the pastor of Smyrna. Polycarp was discipled by John, who was discipled by Christ. So who knows more about Christ? Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, or us? Because remember, Polycarp was discipled directly by John, who was discipled directly by Christ. He walked with Christ, he saw Christ. So we're only one generation away. Who knows more? You think we know more? John only had one point of view. But is what Polycarp wrote valid as far as his commentaries on Scripture in light of being only one generation away? All the cultural understanding that Polycarp would bring to the table, which we don't understand, the fact that his natural language would be Koine Greek, common Greek, and which would be the same language that the original New Testament was written in, would he not have some valid opinions to give us? Would he not know a lot of the details that maybe didn't get recorded in Scripture? Remember the verse we read, John 21 says that, John at the very end of his book says, you know, by the way, if you think this is exhaustive, it would take the whole world, the whole world couldn't hold the books to write all the things that Jesus did. So we know it's not exhaustive, but don't you think John might have told Polycarp a few things that we don't know about? Isn't that at least possible? And so Polycarp, he ended up discipling, he was martyred for his faith, fantastic story of his testimony, eventually gets thrown on, they're going to burn him to death, and interesting enough, a wind comes up, they light the fire, and the wind blows it out, and just a real man of God served, I forgot now, about 40 years as the bishop of Smyrna, but his little disciple, his name was Irenaeus, who turned out to be the bishop in Lyon, France. So now we're three generations away. Irenaeus is discipled by Polycarp. Polycarp is discipled by John, and John is discipled by Jesus. Who knows more, Irenaeus or us? Yeah, we can't know the answer to that, but it's an interesting question. Do we not tend to think that we always know more, that we're the generation who finally has put things together? Don't we think that in many ways? Being a direct descendant and being closer to the situation probably gives you more information rather than less information. They probably knew more. Now, granted, the canon isn't put together. We know that. Not only that, doctrine hasn't developed. None of those men that I named would know anything about the Trinity because that doctrine takes some time to develop. So we have an advantage looking backwards at the progress of revelation. I'm sorry, the progress of understanding. Scripture gives us a progressive revelation. God reveals more about himself as Scripture unwinds. But there's a progressive understanding that has been built through all the years. However, which would you rather buy today? A commentary written in the 1800s on the book of Ephesians or a commentary that came out last year on the book of Ephesians? Yeah, because it's newer. Almost like we would know more now than they would have known then, which isn't always totally true. There is some legitimacy for the tenets of the faith to be passed down. I would like to know what John said about baptism to Polycarp, because we have a lot of debates today as to how we should do it. And if you study the church traditions, you'd find out a whole bunch of different ideas on baptism. I'll bet you John just told Polycarp how Jesus did it, except Jesus didn't baptize. What I'm saying is that we tend to dismiss that which is old as not having a good understanding. And all I want to do is say that there's a valid argument for that which comes early might actually have more understanding than we would have today.
And a lot of times Roman Catholics or advocates of dual source theory would put ultimate authority in the earliest church. Whereas we talked about this the very last session of Introduction to Theology, and we said sometimes, depending upon your philosophy, sometimes you'll look in the early church to find all the elements and you agree completely with the early church, or you say there's a progressive understanding of that, therefore they could have been wrong about many things. But clearly the apostolic succession idea would say this. Let's say that whenever each one of the apostles, after they died, we have traditions of where they went. Some of them went to Alexandria. Some of them went to India. I think it was Thomas that went to India. And let's say that in India, they had a very early tradition that everybody from the earliest writings that we have of the time from that region say that whenever you take the body and blood of Christ, or the Eucharist, or the bread and the wine, it actually turns into the body and blood. And you have arguments, and they're first century arguments. And they're saying that some people say that it doesn't turn into the body and blood. And we say that it does. and we have inherited what we believe from the apostles. And then you go across the world to another vicinity where one of the other apostles went, and they hold the same view. And then you go somewhere else, and they hold the same view. The idea here would be, from the dual source theory, is if you go against that, what you're going against is the apostles' teaching. Because that is the evidence that we have of the apostles' teaching, is through their succession. Now, why is it necessary that they succeed, have successors? Because Christ gave authority over to the apostles. In this passage it says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. Look at this verse. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven. The idea here is that Christ is handing authority to someone. Now, Protestants may say, well, it was just authority to the apostles themselves alone. And that may well be, but from the perspective of a dual source person, they would say, no, it was the authority over the church to keep the church one, to keep the church unified. There had to be some type of authority. Binding and loosing carry the idea of that authority and necessitate, they would say, a successor. Otherwise, all you have is binding and loosing for the next 20 years, 20 to 30 years. What good does that really do? Because we need unity not only then, but now. Well, that may be an Achilles heel that we'll find out in just a minute, but we'll try to present their view right here. And that's very good. It's very good. He says that it doesn't say there's no implication of passing on. The only implication they would say would be in the Acts passage, where Acts chapter 1, it is passed on from Judas to Matthias. And so it sets a precedent of replacing the apostles.
And furthermore, in a general understanding of discipleship, isn't that what Jesus wanted? He discipled 12 men who wanted them to go out and disciple some, who wanted them to go out and disciple some. Isn't that, in essence, now I understand we look at the Pope and we say, yeah, but look at all what happened. I'm not saying look at what happened. I'm saying think about it from first century eyes. Isn't that the right way to think about it? That there's something being passed on, and the more direct you are, possibly the more authority you should have?
We're trying to encounter all these arguments. We're going to come back to them in just a minute. Let me go through them so we can feel the full weight of the argument first. I don't want to take one and then break it down, then take another, then break it down. I want to get the full perspective. I mean, really, that's the best, most fair way to give any arguments, because sometimes, I mean, there's little small things here and there, and one of them doesn't represent the view very well, but all of them taken together might. So let's come back and evaluate it in just a moment, okay? Matthew 16, 17 and 19, Jesus says to Simon Peter after his confession of who Christ is, that you are the Son of God, he says, blessed are you, Simon, then this is a primary passage, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give to you the keys. It's a key. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Same passage as before. Whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven. Number four, very practical statement here. Without the infallible declaration of the church, there would be no way of knowing what books are in the canon of Scripture. The idea here would be, a primary argument they would say to a person who rejects dual source is that you have a fallible canon of infallible books. What good does that do you? You're not even sure, infallibly, that your infallible book is the right books. So you have to have someone come in and tell you that these are infallible. And that source has to be infallible itself. And I think this would probably be the primary starting point for most people who are dual source, and the most troubling one for people who are single source, that would pull them over to dual source. Some people are what I call semi or quasi dual source. They would say, well, there's a dual source up until the canon was established. Once the canon was infallibly established, there was no need for any more infallible declarations. So therefore, our canon is infallible based upon the declarations of the church. Okay, did everybody get that? But since then, we haven't needed it. Infallibility. Number five, without the infallible authority of the church would be hopelessly divided on matters of doctrine and morals. Who would decide whenever controversies arise? Who would decide between Athanasius and Arius? Who would decide? Everybody's using the Bible. Everybody's using the same scriptures. They're using the Old Testament or Paul's writings or whatever. And really, you can use whatever writings you want because there's no infallible canon. And so therefore, you've just got mayhem. You've got so many problems. And somebody has to come in and authoritatively say, this is what is true, this is what is the canon of Scripture, and this is what the apostles taught. Because we are carrying on the apostles' teaching. John 17, Christ prays to the Father, the glory that you have given to me, I pray that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be completely one, so that the world will know that you sent me. And they would say, sola scriptura has not produced oneness by any stretch of the imagination. Usually the buzz number out there is 33,000 denominations. That's what they'll say. You have 33,000 denominations, we have one. Which one has fulfilled this passage? So now let's respond individually, because obviously, I mean, taken one by one, maybe they're not so strong. Maybe a couple of them really stand out, the one, the church being one, and the canon of Scripture. And also, you know, the authority to be able to proclaim what is orthodoxy. But taken together, would you say that there is... Let's put it this way. Let me ask you this. You may have beforehand looked at this and said, people just don't think. They just don't understand. They just must be not thinking these things through. But these are valid arguments, are they not? I just don't want anybody to sit here and piously think, gosh, all those people are just very ignorant. They have their reasons. And until you realize that, you're really not going to be able to respond to them unless you approach their arguments as somewhat intelligent, as somewhat I understand where you're coming from. They're not just completely ridiculous and, oh, I cannot believe you would say something like that. I mean, I can believe they would say a lot of these things. And we've got to have good answers for them.
And that's right. And any time we come to difficulties in Scripture, we tend to yield when we don't know to those in authority. Your church, your pastor, your deacons, your spiritual mentor, your professor at seminary or wherever you've been trained, we tend to yield to that. We tend to live like this is true in many ways. We don't come to Scripture and say, well, let's just figure it out for ourselves. I mean, sometimes we do, but when we're really stumped, we appeal to an author of a book who might know more. All I want you to do is recognize that there is some validity. Like Michael said, these people were trying to do the right thing. They were trying to understand Scripture. And it's important to see how it's built, and that's why it's helpful. You take all the arguments together, and now we'll look at the contrary side.
It's very interesting also. Melissa, very good point. I mean, that they will argue that exact thing and say that you deny that you have a magisterial authority, but you really do. I mean, you'll appeal to the Westminster Confession, but you won't say it's infallible, but you'll appeal to it as if it is. And so really, you appeal, whoever you appeal to, I mean, whether it's Chuck Swindoll or Charles Spurgeon or whoever, you'll start to appeal to your magisterial authority as if they were the correct ones. And you also think of it this way, and I've tried to think of it myself this way many times. I think, boy, this would be a nice thing, very practical. It would be a nice thing if God had set something like this up. And would I believe in it more if there was not the Marian dogmas? You know, if there wasn't an emphasis upon Mary. Would I believe in it more if there was not an emphasis so much upon issues like purgatory, which I just really don't see anywhere and very much in history up until the 5th century, and then in Scripture at all. If you take those two things out, and then you say that the church is infallible, and it holds to pretty much the same teachings I do, generally speaking, it would be much more acceptable to me. But it's whenever you start to have all these foreign concepts come in, and it's very much like the Pharisees of Christ's day, as they passed on tradition to tradition throughout the intertestamental period. It just kind of got built up, and there was a seed of truth down in there, but it was the things that were built up on the outside that had nothing to do with the truth to begin with that gave the problems. And so it's kind of those issues.
Right, and that's a very important difference that we see that if our problem is the perversion of power, which really is what you were referring to, all those things that God added, issues of indulgences, also well beyond the scope of Scripture. And then the idea that giving this pope, see, having someone looking over things is actually a good idea, at least in my opinion, but having someone who can look over things, then who can make statements that are considered themselves infallible, that would be a perversion. So just understand that it didn't start as a perversion. I know we put a lot of emphasis on the passage, we're going to talk about that yet, with Peter being the rock, and we'll come to that point in just a moment. But they were trying to understand, what do we do? Let's just go with a different solution. Let's say they don't pass down any authority to the leaders of the church. Let's just say, here's your Bible, everybody figure out how to do it. Someone like Polycarp, discipled by John, has no more authority than anyone else. And so even though Polycarp knew some things about how things were done, interesting enough, our Bible doesn't tell us very often how things are done. It doesn't really tell us a lot of how to do church. Doesn't say we got to do it on Sundays. Doesn't say we need Sunday school. Doesn't say how to do baptism. And then when you study baptism, you got a whole bunch of different sort of scenarios of it. And so rather than having a free-for-all, it does make sense that we would say, well, those who are sort of been discipled by the apostles, and we're going to try and create a magisterium to help manage this thing. It does make sense. However, we recognize that the perversion of it, which is what we look back and we see, you know, from our vantage point, we see what happened to it.
Well, that's a good question. The element of infallibility, that added element really creates the biggest problems. Because all of a sudden, like Rome said, you cannot any longer argue with it. You can't appeal to the Scripture because this has already been stated infallibly as an interpretation of Scripture. And whenever what Protestants would really say is the problem arose 12th, 13th century, whenever all of a sudden conflicts came up and the question was asked, had not been asked until this time, can a pope err in a statement that is made on doctrine? It wasn't asked until then. Somewhat it was assumed as we went through the Middle Ages that he had more and more authority. But then finally we had a conflict that went on between a couple of popes. One pope made a papal bull, as I'll talk about in a minute. One pope made a papal bull, and which is a statement of faith that is authoritative. Less authoritative today than it was back then, but that's a whole different issue. It's a papal bull, and whenever a pope makes a papal bull, it's authoritative. Then another pope cancels out that papal bull. And then a group said, wait a minute, can that happen? And so they started to discuss it until finally at that point they said, no, it can't happen. A pope cannot make a statement of error, although it was not officially declared until 1850. He's the only one who can speak infallible by himself through what's called the extraordinary magisterium, which is the idea that he can speak alone, ex cathedra, sometimes what it's called, from the chair being your seat of authority, your apostolic succession, because people in that time, the olden days, would sit down whenever they taught, and so the chair became a symbol of teaching. And so ex cathedra, from the chair of Rome, whenever you're speaking from there, it's not an actual chair, but I said something from it one time and it just was not infallible one single bit. I actually tried not.
There is an actual chair there. Yeah. There is an official chair.
I don't think he has to sit in the chair to do it. But the idea is he can speak alone and be infallible, but the other popes can't, or the other bishops cannot speak alone and be infallible. They have to speak in concert. Now this is a huge issue, and it was a huge issue in the 13th century. We get into all types of historical issues, but today the way it is that a pope has to be with the bishops, and together as a council they can speak infallibly, or the pope can speak alone.
And that develops again 10 centuries after the close of the New Testament. So it's not like right away they do that. By the way, at the beginning the popes never made statements on doctrine. There was no such thing. And I'll give you a little glimpse as to what happens, because Rome ultimately converts to Christ, and Christianity becomes the, if you will, the religion of Rome. And so if Christianity is the religion of Rome, then all of a sudden you have a mix of church and state, and so you have these questions about, well, Christianity, you should baptize, and then it gets tied into salvation. We'll deal with that issue in soteriology, the issue of infant baptism and salvation, but it would seem like a good time to make a registry for taxes, because everyone's getting baptized, and you're baptized when you're 6 days old. And so all of a sudden you have one man or one magisterium with a tremendous amount of money. And that's when it all begins, because all of Europe is quote-unquote Christian. And all of Europe gets baptized, and so everyone gets registered for taxes, and all of a sudden one man is collecting all the money from all the taxes for all of Europe. And that's when all of a sudden he becomes, well, you know, we can decorate churches, and they do some of that, but they also develop armies. You have a papal army, and you have all sorts of things that corrupt from that. So again, that doesn't happen right away, but that's eventually what happens. And a lot of it I would tie to the fact that Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire. Rather than that being a good thing, that I think in light of history ended up to be a bad thing. Although that's debatable.
Let's start running through some of these responses.
Number one was the scripture clearly says that there were many other things that Christ did that were not written down.
And in the passage where it says there's many other things from John, we would say, as people who do not hold to that being relevant, we'd say it's self-evident that the Bible did not record everything that Jesus said or did. John's purpose in telling his readers this is not because he wants them to seek out some unwritten tradition. I mean, that'd be reading so much into that text. I mean, just think, if you're sitting there reading that passage by yourself, you wouldn't ever say, my goodness, there must be some unwritten tradition that's infallible and passed on to us that we seek some through some succession or some line. I mean, it's just so much to read into it. Remember the term eisegesis that we said. To learn these other things, it's not like it's teaching us we need to go seek out and learn these other things, but because he wants us to know that what he recorded contains sufficient information to bring one to salvation. He says there's many other things Christ did and said, but these have been written so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God might have life in his name. So he tells us the purpose why the things were written, because he wants to tell us the things that are relevant to soteriological history or the history of salvation. There is no reason to think that people needed exhaustive knowledge of all Christ said or did. The Bible is not an exhaustive history, it is a theological history. But I say this, let me be fair to the other side. The other side would respond to me and say, hey, listen, Michael, we use that scripture not saying that it explicitly teaches it, because you know what? We don't need scripture to explicitly teach it. Why don't they need scripture to explicitly teach it? Because tradition does. And so they don't need scripture. And so they're just using some of these scriptures because they're trying to appeal to Protestants to say, well, we see it implied within scripture. Sola Scriptura, John MacArthur says, does not claim that everything Jesus or the apostles ever taught is preserved in Scripture. It only means that everything necessary, everything binding on our conscience, and everything God requires of us is given in Scripture.
Number two is the New Testament writers clearly speak about the importance of tradition.
And what we say, the New Testament does speak about the importance of tradition, but that tradition is referred to in the passage, in these passages that we read, is the gospel message. We would say that whenever Paul says, hold fast to the traditions which I gave to you, we'd say, the traditions are what? The gospel. Scripture. It's the summary. It's the regula fide that was passed on later on. Why would we think or even assume that it contains much more than what it is? And that separate deposit is supposed to be handed on through a succession of infallible bishops. You would think, here's what I would come to, is you would think, if this is really God, try to think the best you can as God would try to condescend to us and teach us, you would think that he'd be more explicit somewhere in Scripture. It wouldn't be completely absent. But if there is something that is this big of an issue, something that you and I are required to submit to a separate infallible teaching that is just as important as Scripture, there be something explicit somewhere in Scripture. Not all these small implicit things that you have to read into the text to find it. Somewhere. I mean, all you'd have to do is put a couple of explicit verses. There's not one. And so whenever they appeal and say, we don't need Scripture, I'm saying, yeah, that's fine. You don't need Scripture, but it's begging the question. Because you're saying, Rome is correct because Rome says it's correct. That doesn't help anything. It's question begging.
I would agree with that. That would just be me, I guess.
But that tradition is infallible. Why? Because tradition says it's infallible. And they would say, well, you do the same thing with Scripture, right? Scripture is inspired because why? It says it's inspired.
How many people hold to that view of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture? You believe the Scripture is inspired because it says it's inspired? Okay. No, you don't. You won't after this class. It's question begging. I mean, it really is. We have to have some type of outside criteria that comes in and says, shows us that it's inspired. It can't be inspired because it says it is. So, we would say that it's question begging. Paul is just simply saying, referring to tradition as the gospel that was handed on to them, which we have now contained in the New Testament. We've got to look at the development of this tradition. And the definition of tradition that Roman Catholics will use, or the dual source theory would use, is always going to be different than the definition that we use. We say there's nothing wrong with tradition, but we just don't say it's a separate, infallible source that has all this other content that's being... I don't know what the transfer from one bishop to the other looks like. That's the one thing I've never gotten any answers to. What is it, a whisper in the ear before they die, you know, and they pass it all on? Or is it a letter that's written? How does this big deposit get passed on? The methodology is not covered ever. Yeah, and I mean, what you're saying is that the tradition, which contains all the things that Christ did and said, which the books of the whole world could not contain, you can contain in your mind and pass on to somebody before they go on. And it just doesn't make any sense to me. Or at least to the Bishop of Rome, I mean, the Pope. So what we would say is you have unwritten tradition, the Apostles' teaching, which went all the way through to 100, and then you see it being written down at the same time in the New Testament. So you see how the line is dotted at first and gets more full. So once the apostles die, then we have their full teaching, their full tradition, their full gospel message contained in the New Testament. And it was solidified about this time, we would say, right around 150. Right around 150 here, we would say that the canon was pretty much solidified and accepted. There was a few issues here and there, but the church in general had accepted the canon, not because some infallible authority came in and said, you have to accept this, but because, as Christ said, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And so therefore, we would say that the church, the people who have the Spirit of God residing in them, not the institutional authority, but you and I, the normal people, recognize the voice of God. And if you don't think that they can, you're just denying the power of the Holy Spirit. But the evidence we would say as Protestants is that they did. I mean, there was unanimous, almost unanimous agreement about the canon. Just because you have a few issues here and there, spurious things, just because Revelation took a little bit longer, just because 2nd and 3rd John took a little bit longer, doesn't mean that it was mayhem. Most people accepted 80% of the New Testament. They already accepted the entirety of the Old Testament. And so that contains 90% of the Bible that everybody universally accepted very early on. I mean, immediately after the apostles had written it. And so the canon is not something that was declared later on. It was something that was recognized very early. We'll get more into that whenever we get into the canon of Scripture, though, later. Well, there was local councils, councils of Hippo, councils of Laodicea, council of Carthage, council of Rome, all happened in the late 4th century. Local councils, I mean, there was the Easter letter of Athanasius that went out in 367 that gave the current canon that we have right now. But it wasn't because somebody infallibly declared it, it's just showing everybody was recognizing it by this time. We'll get into that later. I don't want to confuse you too much with canon issues. We would see that there was the Gnostic controversies at this time in which Gnostics were coming in and basically taking out most of the Gospels, kind of ripping them to shreds and saying they're not inspired, and kind of ripping Paul's epistles to shreds, accepting parts of them and not other parts. And so people were saying, hey, you can't do that. He'd say, why not? They'd say, because this is the Word of God. And so the Gnostic controversies began to make the church, or force the church to say, well, which books do we accept as infallible? Which books can you not do this to? So during those Gnostic controversies, you have issues of canon come up. And then we would say, as Protestants, by this time, unwritten tradition naturally has become unreliable.
Does everyone know what Gnosticism is? I don't know. Have we explained that in this class? What's Gnosticism? Yeah. Yeah, basically it's the idea, and where it actually starts is a little bit confusing, but I would go all the way back to the writings of Plato, and that's to say that what Plato's basic philosophy was, and I'll be very brief with this, all Plato was arguing was that everything that you see that's real is merely a representation of a spiritual world. And so the physical is always a representation of the spiritual. I'm not really me. This is a physical representation of me, but I'm really a spiritual being. So my physicalness is actually bad. Death is the end of the physical bondage, if you will, so that you can be freed up to live in the spiritual world. So it's basically the summary began with Plato and became this Gnostic thought: is matter or physical bad and spiritual good. It's that simple. And so that's why when they go back and start reading the New Testament, they start reading the Gospels, Gnosticism, anything where Jesus maybe healed someone or put his hand on and touched someone, that's physical contact, the Gospels may be talking about that in a positive light. Gnosticism would see that in a negative light, because anything physical is bad. So that's the controversy, is sort of how they begin. There's more that could be said.
And so, at this point, you see that orthodoxy is being established according to the regula fide. So as Rome was saying, whenever somebody would say, this is how we interpret this part of Scripture, that Christ really didn't do this, they'd say, that's not part of the traditions. Or, as we might put it, that's not part of orthodoxy. So therefore, it can't be true. Whatever has been held by the greatest number, from the very beginning, by everyone, is to be held by us. And so therefore they would argue and say, you are not correct because the regula fide or the traditions have told us that this is wrong. But the traditions are simply a summary of Scripture. Is everybody hanging with me here? And then finally, orthodoxy articulated through the creeds and the councils. You begin to start to have the necessity for people to sit down and say, okay, let's hammer out what we believe through creeds and councils, because there's a lot of controversy going on. But they weren't hammering it out based upon some other avenue which the Word of God was coming, called tradition. They were hammering it out through what was the New Testament writings. What's the number three argument?
Number three is Christ gave infallible authority over to the church, to the apostles and their successors, with Peter and his successors being given the ultimate authority in the church.
And we would say that the belief in a lineage of an apostolic succession that includes absolute authority and infallibility is untenable for many reasons. First of all, it is agreed that Peter and the apostles were given authority and the guidance to teach the truth. Okay? Of course we believe that, right? They were handed over authority by Christ. As well, their authority and teaching continues today, but not through the unbroken lineage of succession, but through their teaching contained in the Scriptures. Therefore, you and I, and get this, I hope I can connect these well, you and I are believers in apostolic succession as well. How so? We believe, exactly, we believe that we're carrying on the regula fide, the teaching of the apostles. So just like tradition was earlier, I mean, the terms get so nuanced and so difficult. Tradition, we believe in tradition, yes. They believe in tradition. So you have to figure out what you mean by this. We believe in apostolic succession, yes. But they believe in it a different way. We don't believe that it's an infallible succession, but it's the handing over that we're carrying on the teaching of the apostles. We are the carriers or the bearers of orthodoxy. We are the pillars of truth.
The basic understanding would be that someone who saw Christ and specifically saw him at his death would be qualified as an apostle. So we have the 12 disciples, but Judas falls away, so that puts us back at 11. But we would understand Paul not to have. And so you see Paul appealing in 2 Corinthians to why he has apostolic authority. So Paul's kind of an interesting one, because we would all see him as an apostle, but he doesn't fit that criteria. So maybe our criteria is wrong. But ultimately, we would end up back at 12 then.
What we have here is Paul creating disciples that aren't apostles. The dual source theory would say that Paul handed over the authority of the apostle, but it doesn't, this is so hard. I don't want to get anybody really confused, but I'm going to. Paul handed over the authority of an apostle, but he did not, whenever he hands that over, it doesn't mean that they're apostles,
right,
in the formal sense.
Like Titus.
The Pope is not an apostle.
Or
the succession of bishops are not apostles, but they have apostolic succession. So they separate what it means to be an apostle and what it means to carry on apostolic succession.
What you said was it's the same as giving the oldest child the authority to babysit the younger brother and sister, but they don't become a parent.
And in carrying on with that, the idea that whenever they gave over authority to their successors, they didn't have the authority to proclaim new revelation, but just to carry on that revelation that they had been given, infallible authority to do so. Does everybody understand that? Okay, the next one would be the scriptures presented concerning, the ones that we talked about, concerning the apostles, concerns them alone. There's no reason to think that it goes beyond the apostles. There's nothing said explicitly or implicitly, as Jim said earlier, nothing that is said explicitly or implicitly concerning the passing on of this authority. And we've said that before. There needs to be something. I mean, God needs to tell us that this, something more than Acts chapter 1, okay? The fulfilling of Judas's office, because that fulfilled a prophecy that it didn't fulfill. It wasn't trying to teach us that now you're to fulfill offices this way. If it was, then the popes, whenever they're elected, need to be elected by the drawing of straws, you know, because that's the way they filled Judas's office. But there's nothing in Acts chapter 1 that would tell us, okay, this is what we're doing now. This is the way God wants us to do it. From now on, whenever an apostle dies, he needs to pass on his authority to someone else so that the church may remain unified. There needs to be something explicit about that. And there's nothing at all explicit. There's nothing in the epistles that are explicit through didactic literature, through teaching literature, or through historical literature. You don't see any of the apostles doing this through Acts. Not once. You would think you would see it one time at least, the passing on of this authority in Acts, but you don't see it anywhere. You see it nowhere at all. And then you'd have to make the argument, well, it didn't need to be stated in Scripture because it's stated in tradition, begging the question. Orthodox don't agree with papal infallibility. I mean, it's kind of funny that as we'll talk about in a minute, the Pope was supposed to unite everything, you know, and it's been the cause of the greatest divisions. The 1054, because of the infallible authority of the Pope, the great schism took place between Orthodoxy and Rome. And because of the infallibility of the Pope, or one of the reasons, in 1516 or 1519, the Reformation begins. 1054. Yeah. Because of papal infallibility. I mean, it wasn't explicitly stated, but papal authority. It was that you have to submit to the Pope because the Pope carries on the greatest seat.
And there's a lot of political milieu that goes around 1054 because there's a division there, and there's an issue of money, there's an issue of taxation 1054 as well. So very, very interesting. It's called the Great Schism.
And so Protestants would not see the Pope as the great uniter, but the great divider. I mean, really, we might have one church, we would say, if it weren't for the Pope. So the argument can go both ways. The theory of papal infallibility cannot be found in the church until the late Middle Ages. It was declared dogma by the Catholic Church in 1870. Papal infallibility, it's like we said, and I don't want to keep on going over this. It'll get cumbersome. But just think of it this way: the early church held to the apostolic succession, but that apostolic succession was the passing on of orthodoxy, same kind of way we might hold on to it, as the church encountered problems, it needed more authority. And as it got more authority, the popes or the bishops got more authority, then they started using that authority more and more. Now, we would say that not until the 12th or the 13th century do you see the modern Roman Catholic Church really begin to develop. A lot of problems, a lot of issues. We're not talking about that there was no issues, no problems before that in the Middle Ages. There were lots of them. But not until you see that tradition is elevated to such a degree in the 13th century and you see the Pope start to become so powerful, then all of a sudden, it's interesting that you start to see the reformers, the early reformers, Huss and Wycliffe, and then Luther. It's just everybody started reforming because they knew it was wrong. They said, this is not what the church is. And so I was talking to a Roman Catholic yesterday about this, and he called the Protestants a Johnny-come-lately. And why would you believe in a Johnny-come-lately of a church that has not been that has only been around for 600 years at the most? And I said, well, you don't understand. We see you as the Johnny-come-lately. I mean, really. And it just blew him away that I would even make such a statement. But the problem is most Protestants don't know that. Most Protestants don't see their history beyond, you know, their own denomination. But we have a rich history that goes beyond that. And we do identify with the early church, and we do identify with the medieval church, even the late medieval church. We see corruption, major corruption, and we are called, not Protestants, but
reformers.
We reformed the church. We carried on the true church, just like we said in Intro to Theology.
And don't just understand that because you think, well, they said it, so that's probably true. Understand that Christ said there's only one body. He's the head, and there's one body. We have to be tied to the church. The real church, the true church. And that's where you get all these strange terminologies that come up. This idea of the real church or the true church or the visible and the invisible church. All those terminologies start to develop because we have to be tied back to the beginning. So we can't just exist from 1600 on or from 1800 on. So it becomes very, very important.
You can read the statement of the Vatican, which pronounces, it is 1870, okay.
Yeah.
Of the Vatican that pronounces papal infallibility. I'll just leave that up there, or you can read it later. There's a couple of slides there. It's in your notes. What is the next one? Okay, we're still on the same question. If God wanted believers to see the church as an institutional authority that houses infallibility, either through the unity of the bishops or ex cathedra statements of the Pope, then it goes without saying that this would be a primary doctrine that the Bible should address. We've already covered this. Any attempt, we would say, to find this within Scripture is pure eisegesis. I mean, you have to read into the text so much that is not there. Whether it's the keys to the kingdom of heaven I'm giving to Peter, you have to read so much into that. I mean, it's just amazing that that people will try to use the Scripture to prove it. Eisegesis is to read into the text something that is not there. You take your theology and you read the Scripture and you make the Scripture fit your theology rather than exegesis, creating your theology from out of the text. Eisegesis. Go with the rest of it.
I-S.
I-S. I got nervous every time I spell.
E-I-S-E-I. I'm sorry. E-I-S.
E-I-S is in.
E-S-I-S.
In Greek. And exegesis is out of in Greek.
It's on page 31. Okay. There you go.
There we go.
Notes. Oh, there it is.
Next one. You remember we showed this slide where you take your theology that's here, starts over there in the contemporary audience, you read it, you create a theology, and then you read it back into the ancient audience. Number four
originally said, without the infallible declaration of the church, there would be no way of knowing what books belong in the canon of Scripture.
Now, we're going to cover this a lot more when we get to canon, but basically what we would say is that we agree there's no infallible table of contents. But it is equally true that the Scriptures do not teach papal infallibility or infallibility of tradition. So when it comes to the issue of canon, we must not look for a declaration producing absolute certainty, but a recognition producing moral certainty. Now the idea here is that Protestants will agree. Even R.C. Sproul, I think, makes the statement. No, I didn't put it in here. He says, we believe in a fallible collection of infallible books. But that does not automatically mean that it can't be true. It's like the illustration I use oftentimes. I say, I act each day as if the sun is going to rise tomorrow. Right? Everybody here is probably going to go to bed tonight assuming that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. Does anybody have infallible understanding or infallible knowledge that the sun is going to rise tomorrow? Anybody here? Okay, no. Is it ridiculous then to rely upon that? Is it ridiculous to adjust your life according? No, you would say the evidence is totally compelling. Most all of our decisions that we're responsible to make in life are based upon fallible evidence.
And so therefore, whenever it comes to the canon of Scripture, you look to the evidences. You don't look to some infallible declaration. And we can be just as sure about that as we can that the sun is rising. But it's the evidence that we look for, not some infallible declaration. So it's setting ourselves up for a fall if we say that we have to have an infallible declaration. We don't. We can be sure of the canon of Scripture. And we'll show why whenever we get to canonicity in a couple of weeks. I think it's 2 weeks from now. We'll get to it.
Number five, without the infallible authority of the church would be hopelessly divided on matters of doctrine and morals. This would not be the church that Christ started.
Okay, so we're talking about division here, right? First, we would say the unity that Christ prayed for was not creedal unity or organizational unity. Okay? Why would you ever read into the text that? What we would say is that it's functional, ontological unity. This means that whenever the Holy Spirit came at the day of Pentecost and baptized all believers, that they were all baptized into what? One body. The Scripture clearly says it. You were all baptized into one body. It says it many times. Therefore, no matter what we say, we're still one. And let's go back to the family illustration that was used earlier. Whenever my children fight, does it mean that they are no longer part of the one family? Whenever they disagree upon something, does that mean that they're no longer part of the family? No. There's an ontological unity that binds us all. We are all ontologically. Ontology meaning our being, our essence, who we are in essence. We are all one body of Christ. Therefore, to say that it needs absolute creedal unity is foolish.
Creedal unity would be to an agreement on a creed or a statement of faith. All the churches would have one statement of faith.
Yeah, and it's interesting, and I could go into it more, but you know, the dual source certainly doesn't have creedal unity anyway, absolute creedal unity. I mean, there's so many disagreements there. Half the people have no clue which statements that the Pope said are infallible. And it's funny, I get, just as a sidebar here, I get into conversations with them quite a bit, and I say, you don't even know infallibly which statements the Pope made that are infallible. So you have a fallible canon of infallible ex cathedra statements concerning an infallible text. How's that any different than me? And then I say, you're also a fallible person, aren't you? Yes, I am. So you have a fallible understanding or a fallible opinion about history, and I have a fallible opinion about history. So we both start with fallibility. You have a fallible opinion that there is an infallible magisterium that interprets an infallible text. I have a fallible opinion about an infallible text. All I do is take out the middleman. It's a big deal. You know, I mean, if we start with fallibility, it's almost like a sleight of hand argument that acts as if you and I can be we're all fallible. We all start with fallibility. You and I have to function as fallible people. Therefore, we cannot create that type of certainty that we seek so desperately to create, no matter how important the question is. We'll talk a lot more about this in Trinitarianism. Just think if you had a magisterium that told you everything to believe, and you basically didn't even need to look at the Scripture because it was already telling you exactly how to interpret it. God, I think, I really do believe this. I believe that God allows tension within the church, disagreements and people to be wrong so that the church will seek deeper understanding. It's just like sitting here. Whenever we started this program, I told you me and Rome are not here to be your magisterium. And I think I might have even used that word. We're not here to tell you what to believe. We're here so that we can struggle together. And in that struggle, you will take ownership of it and you'll have a deeper devotion to the truths that you accept. But if I just tell you what to believe, you will have no devotion to it really at all. And you see that quite often. If you open up the possibility that you're wrong, and then you struggle through it, and then in the end you come out and you say, I still believe it, even though I've opened myself up to that, you believe it a lot deeper than you ever have.
That's so true.
I mean, it just really does. That's the whole premise of this theology program, isn't it? God, I think, wills the controversy in our lives to make us deeper. And to take all that controversy out, we become very shallow, and our faith is so unreal. Well, you take the common person out of the equation, and we're really just people who are passive learners and have to take passive people who have faith. But if your faith is active, I mean, it's a struggling faith. That's the way God has always done things. He makes you struggle through things. And what a blessing that struggle is. Take that struggle away, and
I don't think there'll be the devotion. That's what that means. From the outsider's perspective, one who's looking in, I mean, really what it comes down to is that the Catholic Church or the dual source theory is just one of many of the thousands of denominations. It's not as if they see unity in the church from the outside looking in, so the fulfillment is not there of Christ's statement. We all proclaim Christ, but they're just one choice of the one of the 33,000, if you want to take that number, which I don't really take. But anyway, nevertheless, this does not exclude the Protestant Church's lack of practical unity. We should all strive to exemplify what we truly are. I mean, I'm not saying that all the disunity is good. Some of it is just ridiculous. You know, I think that the Protestant Church, and I think somewhat the term evangelical is a uniting factor. That's why I like to call myself an evangelical, because it's a trans-denominational. It says, basically, I believe in the five solas of the Reformation, which we'll talk more about. Some of you are wondering what that is, but we need to pursue that unity. And there's a bunch of things that we all, I think, from the very beginning have been unified on. So it's not as if we are completely divided on everything. This is just a list I came up with as I thought through it for an hour one day. So you can look at that list later. Let's briefly, we're not going to have to take too much time on this, the arguments for sola scriptura, because most of those have been implied in the arguments against dual source. But number one, the scriptures implicitly and explicitly speak of its sufficiency, that there is nothing else that is needed besides what is contained in scripture. First off, you've got 2 Timothy 3:14-17. It says, "You, however," speaking to Timothy, Paul, "must continue in the things that you have learned and are confident about. You know that you were taught, you know who taught you, and how from infancy you have known the holy writings, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation." Now stop here for just a minute. That speaks of the sufficiency of Scripture to bring you to salvation. Okay? Very clear. Now, it's interesting because from the Roman Catholic perspective, salvation includes sanctification. Okay, hang with me just for a second. You are not saved until you are perfected. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic reading this, you would have to say that the Scriptures are sufficient to bring you to complete sanctification. Right? Okay. Also, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to be God may be capable, equipped for every good work." It tells us that it is sufficient to be able to give us all capabilities for all works, every good work. Not just some of the good works, but everything. And so Scripture is very clearly stated to be sufficient. Three things this passage teaches us, I've just stated just a moment ago. Also, Psalm 19. 119 is a full... The longest chapter in the entire Bible is dedicated to the Scripture, talking about, I think mentions the Word of God 178 times using 10 different synonyms. The Scriptures are presented as being totally sufficient for the follower of God. Now, there's nothing in all of the Scripture that says anything about tradition in this way. Tradition is never called like it is here, inspired by God. It is never called theopneustos. All Scripture is inspired by God. Theopneustos, God breathed. You would think that it would say, "Oh, also tradition is too," but it's exclusionary to the tradition or to Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. There's nothing like Psalm 119 written about tradition. You would think there would be. I mean, tradition is just—it's absent. It's so odd to believe in something that a book. That, like the Bible, the entirety of the Old and the New Testaments, tradition is absent in any type of elevation the way that the Scripture is. Scripture stands out completely. Notice here in Acts 17, Paul says the brothers, or Luke says, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea at once during the night. When they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews in Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they eagerly received the message, examining the traditions carefully every day. No? It's examining the Scriptures. Examining what they were taught by the authorities. You see, you have normal people, everyday people, given the Scriptures and commended for examining them and commended for interpreting them on their own.
You have the scriptures that are all written to the everyday person. Whenever it says, Paul introduces the letter to the Corinthians, to the believers in Corinth, and so on. To the Ephesians. It doesn't say to the elders. It doesn't say to the bishops at Ephesus or at Corinth. It says to the people. It's to you and I. It's to everybody. If there was any reason for, if there was any doctrine that the Bible was trying to teach us that God only wanted the magisterium to interpret it, you would think that Paul would have wrote it to the magisterium rather than to you and I, to the people, or to the normal people is what I'm saying. Scripture explicitly says that no one is to add or take from the Word of God. These warnings would be meaningless if there was some objective way for one, if there was not some objective way for one to judge if he or she was adding to the Word of God. Since unwritten tradition is by nature beyond this type of examination. So you're saying if you're not to add or take away from the Word of God, I mean, I can always trump it and say, well, it's tradition. So I'm not adding or taking away from. There's no objective criteria to test it by. But this passage seems to suggest here that there is an objective criteria. Do not add to the things that I am commanding to you or subtract from it. Revelation also says the same thing. I testify to the one who hears the words of these prophecies contained in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. How could you test it if it's unwritten tradition? How could you ever know whether or not you're adding or taking away from it? You can read about the Westminster Catechism. If the Roman pontiff is the vicar of Christ or the magisterium, the vicar of Christ means the one who is in place of Christ, the representative of Christ. Or the magisterium is going to speak on behalf of Christ, being successors to the apostles' office, authority, and infallibility. They must show signs of one who speaks for God. Because basically, listen to this. This is very important. I want to be very clear on this. If the magisterium or the pope or whoever is going to come and say that I speak infallibly, what they're doing is saying I speak on behalf of God. I mean, it's just another way of saying it. No matter what you term it, it's prophecy. Period. Because even if you say, no, all I'm really doing is accurately stating an interpretation of what has already been said before, well, that's all the New Testament writers were doing as well whenever they interpreted the Old Testament. And so what you're doing is you're saying, I'm speaking infallibly, therefore I'm speaking on behalf of God. At that point, you, no matter what you call it, are taking on the role of a prophet. Or an apostle. And you'd have to, as we said in the first class, you would have to show the signs of an apostle and the signs of a prophet. God doesn't expect us to be mindless. And I've told many people this, I've told Catholics this many, many times. I've said, you know what? I would believe it. I have no problem with it. It's a nice theory. But the Pope has never done anything that would make me think he's from God. Never shown a sign, never raised the dead for everybody to see like Peter and the apostles did. Never showed the signs of a true apostle. Indeed, the signs of an apostle were performed among you with great perseverance by signs, wonders, and powerful deeds. Okay, if you're going to be a successor to the apostle and you are going to speak infallibly on behalf of God, do what they did. But somehow you get by this by saying, I speak on behalf of God, but I'm not a prophet. Well, wait a minute. I'm a successor to the apostle, but I'm not an apostle. Well, wait a minute. You're claiming infallibility, which is all the prophets did and all the apostles did. Whenever they spoke prophecy, it was saying that what they said was true because it represented God. But to be able to get by that is just beyond. It's serious to say you're speaking on behalf of God. I mean, Protestants would be very serious about this and say, that is a serious charge. You're adding to the Word of God, and you are speaking on behalf of God. And, you know, you got put to death before for that. But you're somehow beyond, because it's unwritten, because you can't see it, it can't be tested. It's interesting. The Scriptures explicitly say that anything... you can read that one on your own, about the traditions of men. Let me run real quickly through the early church fathers, or a few of them. The early church and medieval church supported an unarticulated and undeveloped doctrine of sola scriptura. This would be an argument I would make. The early church held to sola scriptura, even if you can't find the word sola scriptura in the early church. You don't have to find that. Irenaeus, look at this. He says, we have learned from none others
the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of faith. So he's saying the handing down is in Scriptures now. Clement of Alexandria in 215 says, "But those who are ready to toil in the most excellent pursuits will not desist from the search after truth till they get the demonstration from the Scriptures." It doesn't say from the traditions. You don't have to demonstrate from the traditions, but from the Scriptures. Again, Gregory of Nyssa says, "Let the inspired Scriptures be our umpire." I like that one. Not the church, because that's what the church is claiming to be, the umpire, the one who stands in between you and the Bible and interprets the Bible. But he says, "Let the Holy Scriptures be it, and the vote of truth be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with, not the traditions, but the divine words of Scripture." Athanasius says a similar thing. "The holy and inspired Scriptures are fully sufficient for the proclamation of truth." Basil says, "We are not content simply because this is the tradition of the fathers. We're not content simply because this is what we say is orthodoxy. What is important is that the fathers followed the meaning of the Scripture." So, I mean, on and on we can go with people, and I'll just pass by these because we're running out of time, but throughout history, who have clearly seen it the way we do. So we see in the 16th century not only the doctrine of justification as established, but the doctrine of Scripture is first time really dealt with. And therefore, sola scriptura would not be found. The words would not be found. Unarticulated concepts would, but not the words themselves. Regula Fide was the first view of tradition in Scripture for the first couple of hundred years. Then it moved on to prima scriptura, then dual source, and then we recovered it with sola scriptura, and then sola scriptura. So lo scriptura, we would say, is the most prominent view of Protestants today, which is wrong. I'll tell you why. And number six, by the process of elimination, one must come to the conclusion that the Scripture is the final and only infallible source available to us. There's nothing else. What sola scriptura does not mean? It does not mean that there are no other sources of authority in the Christian life. It does not mean that each Christian is an autonomous interpreter of the Scriptures. It does not mean that tradition is not valuable for understanding matters of faith and practice. It does not mean that there's no institutional authority at all to which those people must submit. I mean, the Scriptures clearly say here in Hebrews, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls." There is an authority. The church is an authority. There is an institutional part of the church. Maybe it's not infallible, but believers are commanded to submit to them. This is our stage of truth, as we've said before. We have everything on it. Scripture is up front. Sola scriptura, is it dangerous? Yes, it's very dangerous. It's a very dangerous doctrine, and we've got to keep that in mind. It doesn't mean that you and I are able to go by ourselves and interpret the Scripture without any authority looking over us. It's a dangerous doctrine because it does open up the doors to division. That's what's happened. Is it worth it? Of course. It has to be worth it. It is the norm of norms which is not normed, the Scripture. That's the common phrase, the common buzz phrase of the Reformation. The norm of norms which is not normed. The authority of all authorities which nothing has authority over. That's the idea. Thank you. I'm sorry we had to rush through that last part, but read through your notes. Read through some of those church fathers again. That would be nice. And maybe some of your discussion questions will help work some of this out. Thanks, y'all.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.